I'm going to spend a little time reviewing, and you don't have this in your notes, so I'll get there eventually, but it'll be a while because it's been a while since we've gone over some of these things. So before we look at the subject of elimination, I want to review where we've been so far. As I've said, this review is not in your notes for this service, but you do have these notes from previous services. As Bible believers, one of the things we believe is that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. Now, some churches want to add their own rules. Be careful. If we add anything, it needs to be scriptural, okay? We don't want practices that it would be unscriptural. It's our only rule for faith and practice. Thus, the Bible is the source and guide for everything we believe. And it's also the source and guide for everything we do. Now, we must understand that various people have been brought up in various parts of our country, and certain things are taught some places that are not taught other places. And if you've only lived here, you may not realize that. But when the Bible is silent on the matter, the church can do what it wants. It's its own authority, but be careful. We want to be sure that we're in agreement on what the Bible says. And you may have a different view on something than I do, and that's all right. God gave you a brain and he expects you to use it, all right? But the Bible is what we want to teach here, not my philosophy and not somebody else's philosophy. Unfortunately, in practice, we churches have not always followed the Bible as well as we should. And this is often due to the fact that we really do not know the Bible as well as we might. By becoming better acquainted with the teachings of the Bible, we can bring our practice more into conformity with it. Thus, when we discover something which the Bible says we are not to be doing, we must stop doing it. Likewise, whenever we find something which the Bible says we are to be doing, and we're not doing it, we must begin doing it. But we have to be careful that we recognize that just because some preacher says something is biblical doesn't make it so. We go by the Bible. I've heard a lot of things. I sat through chapels at Ambassador for 8 years. I heard a lot of things, some of which were pronounced good, but were not scriptural. Be careful. I sat there and listened. Wished I were somewhere else some days. I want you to understand that. I've heard things that should never have been preached by guys that are supposedly Bible-believing men. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." When we know that we're supposed to do certain things, let's do them. When we know that we are to stop doing certain things, let's stop doing them. We've already looked at the subject of revelation. I don't mean the biblical book of Revelation. Revelation, you remember, is God's communication of truth to man, truth which otherwise could not have been known. We've looked at general revelation, and we've seen that the methods of general revelation are the creation. Providence, does God make it rain on the just as well as the unjust? Does God have the sun shine only on saved people? No. No, they can look and see there must be something that's causing this. Something made this creation. We have conscience, the divine law written in men's hearts. Those are examples of general revelation which everybody has access to and is still going on. The value of general revelation, it's trustworthy because it comes from God, but it's not specific enough to tell us about salvation. It provides a foundation for civil righteousness, but teaching is derived from it might be corrupted as a result of human depravity. It provides a point of contact when the gospel is preached, but it doesn't share the gospel. It's fallible because of the limitations of human minds. But then there's special revelation. Special revelation is always right, always accurate. We have examples of special revelation, such as miracles, such as the personal experiences of Bible characters, such as prophecies given to prophets, such as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, such as the scriptures. These are examples of special revelation. Now, I've reminded you that special revelation is progressive, which means that the body of revealed truth gradually grew and grew and grew and became larger and larger from the time that Genesis was written until the time that Revelation was written. So by the time we got to the end of the New Testament, people had a lot more special revelation given to them than people like Job would have had. You understand? So we're responsible for more than they were. Something else about special revelation. It has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. So if somebody is getting new revelation these days, you be careful of him, okay? There isn't any new revelation being given in this day and age since the New Testament was completed. We've looked at revelation. We've also looked at inspiration. Remember, revelation is different from inspiration. Some of the neo-orthodox want to say they're the same thing. They're not. Revelation is God's communication of truth to man, truth which otherwise could not have been known. Inspiration is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which he has exerted a divine influence on specially chosen individuals who received revealed truth and communicated that truth in written form. Inspiration refers to the process whereby God the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the scriptures with the result that what the writers wrote turned out to be exactly what God wanted them to write. Inspiration must not be confused with revelation. Remember, revelation is the communication of truth that cannot otherwise be discovered. Inspiration has to do with the recording of that truth. Now, every once in a while, you'll hear somebody talk about the inspired writers. There are none. It is not the writers who were inspired. It is the writings. Paul wrote letters which were not preserved for us. They are not part of the inspired Word of God. You understand that? So just because somebody will make a statement about the inspired writers, they weren't inspired. It was their writings that God inspired. To keep that clear in your minds. I don't know that we made much of a point of that when we went through it previously, but I'm making that point right now. If the writers were inspired, everything they did and said would have been inerrant and infallible. It's just not the case. You might be inspired to do something, but that has nothing to do with biblical inspiration. For example, maybe you ladies will be inspired before Sunday to make some chocolate chip cookies. Now that sounds like a wonderful idea to me, okay? I do like to tease you about that, don't I? All right, what does the Bible claim? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. We recognize that. It claims to speak for God. We recognize that. It claims perfection and permanence. Yes, and we still have it, in spite of what some have tried to do with it. There's the testimony of Christ to the Scriptures. He taught that the Scriptures are the Word of God. He quoted the Bible as the final authority regarding things that people do not believe in, like the creation, like the flood, like who wrote the first five books in the Old Testament, like who wrote Isaiah, like was Jonah really swallowed by a big fish? How big was the fish? Big enough to get Jonah down. How big was Jonah? Small enough to go through the whatever the process was of getting inside the fish. Was it a whale? We don't know. It was called a specially prepared fish. Regarding the whole Old Testament, Jesus regarded it as the Word of God. He quoted and used the Scriptures in his personal life. And he was concerned that the Scriptures be fulfilled. And then, most recently, we looked at the nature and extent of inspiration. Although we recognize that God dictated certain portions in the Scriptures, we do not believe that he dictated most of it. We believe instead that God illumined the writers' minds, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their literary activity, and guided them in an organic way in the choice of their words and in the expression of their thoughts, with the result that what they wrote turned out to be exactly what God wanted them to write. When we talk about the extent of inspiration, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible is verbally inspired. It means that the very words themselves are inspired. Although written by men, the words are exactly the ones God wanted the writers to use. God directed them as they wrote. Now, when we come to translations, they were not given by inspiration of God. And if the very words that God wanted the writers to write, if they wrote these words, why do we want to paraphrase them? I understand that we might want to explain them. That's okay. But paraphrasing, be careful. There are some so-called Bibles out there that are nothing more than paraphrases. If the Bible is verbally inspired, you want one that treats the words as if they were verbally inspired and not trying to give them new definition. You want to know what the Scriptures God sent, gave us, actually mean. But then there's plenary inspiration. It means that the Bible is completely inspired and equally inspired throughout. There are no sub-Christian sections that are less inspired than the other sections. And there are no sections that are more inspired than the others. For example, the red letter editions with the words of Christ printed in red, it might be somewhat helpful in telling you where Jesus and what he said and what he didn't say. But they're not more important than what Peter or Paul or John wrote. It is equally inspired throughout. If the Bible is verbally and plenarily inspired, it must, as a consequence, be both inerrant and infallible in the original writings. By inerrant, we mean that the original writings, We mean that in the original writings, the Bible does not contain error. That's inerrant. By infallible, we mean that in the original writings, the Bible is incapable of error. Don't we wish that we were incapable of error, especially we who teach? Yes, we don't want to teach wrong things, but we've all had to correct something somewhere along the line that we said last week or last month, and then further study convinced us we'd better make a change. We've all said things like that, but the Bible doesn't. Therefore, we believe that the Bible is completely trustworthy, even though we may not completely understand everything in it. I don't understand everything in it. I wish I did. I have worked hard to try to figure it out, but there are sections that I'm not sure what to do with at this point in my life. Maybe you can help me out there if you've got it figured out. But we want to understand it. We want to understand it the way God intended it to be understood. The way to do that is always stay in context. Don't pull verses out and try to make them say what you want to say. One of the best illustrations of that, and I have used it recently, Judas went out, and Jesus told him, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly," and he went and hanged himself. You want to put those three things together in a message? No, but you could make it say that. And that's the problem. People can make it say what they want to say if they take it out of context. Don't let them do that. All right. With that, let's go into illumination. Now, I've all probably given you an outline of this section. I'm not going to deal with that tonight. The outline is there for your benefit. So you'll go to wherever the first blanks are. What is the definition of illumination? Illumination is the enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer, not the unbeliever necessarily, to understand the Bible and to perceive its spiritual truths. The Holy Spirit turns the lights on in our thinking when it comes to our ability to understand what the Bible is saying. As we consider the subject of illumination, we want to ask ourselves two questions. What has been given to each believer to enable him to perceive the spiritual truths of the Scripture? And what is something which would diminish illumination? Okay? What has been given to enable you to be illuminated, and what would diminish the illumination that you might have? So let's look at that first point. What has been given to each believer to enable him to perceive the spiritual truths of the Scripture? The answer is that God, the Holy Spirit, has been given to each believer to enable him to perceive the spiritual truths of Scripture. As a believer, you received the Holy Spirit of God at the instant of your salvation. Now, in the book of Acts, you were in a transitional time, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come at the beginning of Acts. The Holy Spirit came on the believers in Acts chapter 2. That's referred to as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one who performed that baptism. I know we've got people that talk about an ongoing baptism of believers with the Holy Spirit, but I don't think you can establish that in the Scriptures. It seems to me that there is one main time, that's when it was the Jewish people in Acts 2, and then the Samaritans, I believe it's Acts 8, and then the Gentiles in Acts 10. And beyond that, I don't believe you have the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into this mystical body of Christ, okay? So that's what I'm going to say. And you can disagree with me, and let me be kind when I say it. You can be wrong if you want to be, all right? At least that's my humble, maybe I should say not so humble opinion. The Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, starting in verses 1 and going through verse 9. I know we've dealt with this not too long ago as we studied through the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, but this is pertinent. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When it says there is therefore now no condemnation, means that no eternal punishment as the consequence for sin exists for saved people. Who walk not is who do not live, who do not conduct their lives, who are not walking or who are not conducting their lives after the flesh, is after, meaning in accordance with or in relation to the old sin nature, or on a physical plane, only on a physical plane, okay? Physically, it's talking about physically with the old sin nature, but after the Spirit. It's but in accordance with or in relation to God, the Holy Spirit. This is referring to the same group described by who walk not after the flesh. All those in Christ, meaning every saved person, walks, lives, or conducts his life after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. This is not speaking of some spiritually elite group within the group known as the believers. It is all believers. It's referring to all believers, not only to those who are victorious in their Christian lives. And then we go into verse 2. For the law, meaning the principle of the Spirit of life, that would be the Holy Spirit who gives life. The principle of the Holy Spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, has set me free from the law of sin and death, meaning from the principle of sin followed by death. For what the law could not do, God did. In that it, meaning the law was weak through the flesh. The law could not, because of its weakness due to the old sin nature, God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What did God do? He condemned sin in the flesh, which means God took away sin. That the righteousness, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk, who live, or conduct our lives, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It refers to all believers. It means that our relationship to Christ enables us to obey God and to live godly lives. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's referring to all unsaved people. They're after the flesh. They have their minds set on doing things which are characteristic of their old sin natures. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And it's referring to all saved people. They have their minds set on doing things which are characteristic of their new, sinless, Christ-like natures. That's speaking of us. For to be carnally minded is death, meaning being carnally minded is referring to the mindset produced or controlled by the flesh, meaning the old sin nature. It leads to physical and spiritual death. These people are under death sentences and on their way to spending eternity in the lake of fire if they don't get saved. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's referring to the mindset produced by or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it is referring to the new, sinless, Christ-like nature which we believers have. It will result in the fruit of the Spirit being produced in the lives of believers. And that's why you have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and whatever else there is. My mind has run out of some of those right now. You know what I mean? It's why these things are in you. Because the Holy Spirit's producing them in you. Because you're a saved person. Now, we don't get all those things all at once. We get them all gradually over a period of time. Not one at a time, but all of them gradually. Are we still receiving more and more of those? Well, I've been saved somewhere around 75 years. I know you can't believe that when I'm only 40. Yeah, right. I don't wish that. I'm happy where I am. But I don't have it all perfectly there yet. And neither do you, in case you haven't figured it out. I just let you in on that little secret between the two of us or three of us or however many it is. To be spiritually minded, it's referring to our new, sinless, Christ-like nature with the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives as a result of that new nature. And it's going to go on until we come to the end of our lives. Because the carnal mind, the mind set produced by the flesh, meaning by the old sin nature, is enmity. That's ill will or animosity or hatred against God. It's hostile toward God and toward the things of God. For it, meaning the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. The mindset produced by the old sin nature cannot be or is not able to be subject to the law of God. So then, they that are in the flesh is referring to unsaved people. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not referring to backslidden believers. Okay, I've heard that preached. It is not referring to backslidden believers. It is referring to unsaved people. You can't be in the flesh. You were taken out of that when you got saved. You still are living physically, but your old sin nature is no longer in control of your life. You have the Holy Spirit of God in control. Doesn't mean you can't yield to it from time to time, which we should never do, but like all other believers, we have been known to do that upon occasion, you know, every hour or two or more, depending on what's going on. But ye, you believers, are not in the flesh. Did you get that? You're not in the flesh. You're no longer living under the control of the old sin nature, but in the Spirit. You are now living in the Holy Spirit and have new sinless Christ-like natures. That is, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And of course, if he's not dwelling in you, you haven't gotten saved yet. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Someone who has not received the Holy Spirit does not belong to Christ. He's unsaved. Going over to John chapter 14 and verse 26. And you have to understand now that when I read these next two passages, one in John 14 and one in John 16, they are being stated specifically to the 11 apostles, not including Judas Iscariot. And so there are things that are true in them to a greater degree than they would be true in us. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you, you 11 apostles, all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. How will that be effective for me? Well, what did the apostles go out and basically do? They wrote the New Testament, among other things. And as I study the scriptures, I'm going to be reminded of things by the Holy Spirit that he wants me to know. But this is not written to me personally, and yet I've never heard it preached the way I'm preaching it, except by me. Keep it in context. It's the apostles in the upper room the night of the betrayal. Same thing in John 16, 13 through 15. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Who's the you? It's the apostles, the 11. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. This is revelation that's going to be given to the 11 apostles. It is not necessarily being given to you as an individual. You've got the scriptures, the result of this. That's what you study. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And as you read the writings of the scriptures, you get what God the Holy Spirit wants you to have. Then we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and you will see here that this is referring to us more than just the apostles this time. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, and the we here is Paul most likely, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, meaning comparing, bringing together, combining, explaining, or interpreting spiritual things, probably with spiritual words. And if my understanding of that is correct, its use here then indicates verbal inspiration of the scriptures. As a result, we have a Bible that we can trust. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Well, nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. So where do we have the mind of Christ? The answer is in the Bible. You want to know what Christ thinks? Read your Bible. You'll have it pretty straight. The scriptures represent the mind of Christ. Now, we don't have all of his mind. We've got the amount of his mind that he wanted us to have. I'm glad for what we do have. All right, let's go into our last thing, the last question. It won't take long to answer this one. What will diminish illumination? The answer to this question is that sin, anything which will grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, will diminish the illumination enjoyed by the individual believer. All right, you start looking around at people you know who claim to be living for the Lord, but when you observe them, you see no evidence of it. How much discernment do they have regarding the illumination that's in the scriptures compared with people who love the Lord, who are obviously studying the scriptures, seeking to put them into practice? They have far more insight and illumination into the scriptures. Study the scriptures, practice them, ask God to teach you what he wants you to learn through that this time. We read in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby or by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We should not be doing things contrary to what God has told us, because when we do, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. You know what it means to quench. You quench your thirst, you put it out by having something to drink. To quench is to take and put out a fire. Jesse was a fireman. He probably enjoyed putting out fires. I hope he didn't start any. Lots of firemen have been known to do that. They like it so much, okay? Be careful. I know he didn't, except maybe where he was supposed to burn something. Quench not the Spirit. Don't extinguish the Spirit. You can't get rid of him, but you can say no to him and say no to him and say no to him, and pretty soon he's liable to conk you on your noggin, okay? Hebrews 5:11 through 14 speaks of believers that are not doing what they ought to be doing. Of whom we have many things to say, that's of Melchizedek, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We want people who have trained their senses by the study of the Word of God so that they can discern both good and evil in accordance with the Holy Spirit's direction. But some of these believers were not living the way they should have been, and as a consequence, their illumination was not as good as it could have been. That's the end of our study tonight. Let's have prayer. Jess will then come and lead us in a closing, in a prayer time. Okay, I'm almost getting back. I didn't get to be here Sunday night and close the service. Jesse's going to take over as soon as I pipe down. How's that? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the study of thy word. Help us to understand it, that your Holy Spirit guides and directs us, and help us never to grieve or quench him. In Jesus' name, amen.